In the last two Lord's Days, during our evening worship, we've been examining biblical parallels between Adam and Jesus Christ, the last Adam. We have considered what theologians call the covenant of works. We've seen that Adam was placed in the garden, that he was entrusted with the dominion mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. We understand that to be a mandate that entailed his labor, whereby he would transform the creation into a temple of God's dwelling, anticipating that eternal Sabbath rest in which he would live with God. And upon the passing of this time of probationary testing, he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as well as the tree of life. The threat of death was associated with disobedience for that command relative to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was an implication that he would continue in life, that he would mature in his sonship after this period of testing. And then after that test, he would inherit a glorified cosmos, a cosmos elevated into the eternal Sabbath of God. The entire situation was at the outset designed to be temporary. And all was dependent upon Adam's performance of obedience or disobedience in regard to the test as it focused upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We also see parallels, therefore, with Jesus, who is the last Adam, as he's identified in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Paul tells us in Romans 5:14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come, so that when we understand Jesus, his mission, the redemption that he's accomplished for us, the glory that is obtained by Christ in our behalf, we're to understand that all of that was in fact the fulfillment of what was typified or pictured and designed in the original creation of Adam. Jesus was also, as Adam, given a mandate. He was to live a life of sinless obedience. And he was obedient to the moral law and fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies concerning his work as our king. That obedience culminated with his death upon the cross. His resurrection was his vindication, his justification that issued into his exaltation and glorification. And he is the one who now has gone before us. He has entered into that glorified state in his resurrection body, and we are following him by faith. The gospel comes to us as sinners and calls us to put our confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, not in our own works, and to receive from Christ the gift of eternal life and resurrection glory. And this is good news to us as sinners, for our works, even our best works, are but filthy rags in the sight of God, and none will be justified on the basis of works. But Jesus' works fulfilled that fundamental obligation of the covenant of works, that in order for man to be brought into that eternal glorified state, there must be a passing of the test. There must be a perfect human obedience to the command of God. Jesus fulfills the substance of the covenant of works. God has given to us the covenant of grace. And that covenant is initiated, inaugurated in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll see in later on in this series. When we are here at this juncture of turning from Genesis 2 to Genesis chapter 3 in our study, we come unexpectedly to this character on the stage who is none other than Satan. Satan employs a serpent who speaks and who tempts and deceives the couple into sin, and thereby brings them under the just punishment and wrath of God. And in doing so, kills them. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So we want to consider this evening Satan on the scene. How are we to understand Satan's sudden presence on the stage of history at this juncture? How are we to perceive his designs as he suddenly appears before Adam and Eve. Now, there's not a lot of explicit light in the scripture concerning this character, Satan. But we do have some light, and from that light, we can obtain a perspective and learn that we too, even now in our day, still contend with this adversary, and we would do well to learn how to fight the spiritual warfare on a battlefield in which we are confronted by demons and by Satan himself to fight this good fight. The hymn we just sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was written by Martin Luther, and Martin Luther was very convinced, and rightly so, that when he was fighting the powers and principalities of the authority structures of his day, of the Roman Church, and of all of the politics and the people's opinions and all the rest of it, the one who he was really contending with was none other than Satan. Though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We are still in that same good fight of faith. Now, if we look at our Luke chapter 4, remember we've been comparing Jesus, the last Adam, We've seen in Luke that there is this intentional parallel. Jesus coming from the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. There, Luke identifying Adam, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, Jesus then comes in chapter 4. And we are ushered into the occasion of his temptation by the devil. Jesus, verse 1 of Luke 4, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Suddenly, unexpectedly, without announcement, without any preliminary preparation, here we see the devil. Now, in Luke's birth narrative, leading up to this juncture in the gospel, we've already been informed that Jesus is going to experience resistance. He's going to meet with opposition. He's going to even suffer persecution. But out of nowhere, the curtain draws back on this scene in Luke chapter 4, and lo and behold, there's Satan on the stage, attacking the Son of God. And immediately, Luke wants us to think of the last time in the history of planet Earth when Satan was on the stage attacking the Son of God. And that was back in Genesis chapter 3. So we look back then in Genesis chapter 2 and try to read this with the sense of unexpected surprise. When you look from Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? We're so familiar with this narrative that we read that and we don't really react to it. It is a startling thing. It is astonishing thing here in this scene where Moses has just depicted for us the most beautiful scene of the man and his bride against the backdrop of a sinless created order, a picture that Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 depicts Jesus' relationship to his bride, which in fact is a depiction of a glorified cosmos. This is such a profound, significant depiction of Christ and his church in Genesis 2, 24, 25. And we move from that wonderful scene to the voice of the serpent. Evil, suddenly, unexpectedly, without any introduction or explanation, just appears and is on the attack. Maybe you can remember the experience of your childhood when you came in a very significant way to the realization that this world has danger in it. This world has evil in it. Maybe it was the first time you got lost when you were with your parents at the shopping mall. And you were looking around frantically and realized you couldn't find your daddy's hand. You couldn't hear your mommy's voice. Maybe it was on another occasion in which you might have seen some news story, an article or something about violence. Somewhere along the line in your life experience, you moved from a state of naive innocence and encountered the presence of evil. This is what's happening with Adam. Now, mind you, this is prior to man's fall into death through sin. Where did this character come from? How is it that he's here in the garden at the beginning of chapter 3 and already he is the bad guy? Well, we are to surmise, and much of this is a surmising drawn from Scripture, that angels were in fact created before man. Wayne Grudem suggests that they were created on the first day of the week, of creation week. When you turn back to Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God created the heavens and the earth, and then the camera, as it were, focuses in on the earth to tell us that that part of God's creation was uninhabited. Grudem suggests that there could be an implication that the heavens were in fact inhabited. That on the first day, the heavens were in fact inhabited, and now the attention comes to God's work on the earth in order to give to it its boundaries and to fill its inhabitants and to order and structure it. And that's what creation week entails. This reference in Job 38, verse 6 and 7, Job possibly being one of the more ancient characters of our Bible, contemporary of Abraham, on what were its bases sunk, that is, the earth's foundations, who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory. The morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouting for glory. This is a personality that is being associated with stars and shouting and singing and worshiping at the point of the very laying the foundations at the very outset of God's creation endeavor when its cornerstone was laid, seeming to point back to the very beginning of the creation week. We are to understand that angels were originally part of a very good created order. As we read in chapter 1, verse 31 of Genesis, God saw all that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. All their hosts. Now, the word hosts is used later in the Old Testament to describe, interestingly, both the stars and planets, and as well the heavenly host or the angelic order of being. So we're to understand that this character, Satan, the devil, is an angel created by God, a spiritual creature without a body, but having intelligence and liberty of moral judgment and choice. When you read of the host of heaven, or the armies of heaven, or as we just sang in Martin Luther's hymn, Lord Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts, the one who is over all the armies of the heavenly host, the angelic armies. We had it referenced this morning in Sunday school class. He could have called a legion of angels when he was on the cross. This is a description, the host of heaven, of the angels. In Nehemiah 9:6, Thou alone art the Lord, praise Nehemiah. Thou hast made the heaven of the heavens, with all their host. The earth and all that is on it, the heavens with all their host, the earth with all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. In Psalm 148, verse 2 to 5, praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars. Praise him, highest heavens, the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. The psalmist is looking to the heavenly realms and he sees there the stars and the planets and the heavenly host and the angelic beings. So this phrase, the host of heaven, speaks in a way that sort of morphs and merges in and out together. It identifies the stars and the planets. It also identifies this angelic order of being, and sometimes in the context it's difficult to distinguish whether it's the one or the other that's being described. The host of heaven is the context of God's throne. It's the place from which sovereign supremacy over all the earth is exercised. And when you read of the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, it's God's military name, Lord Sabaoth. It's his military name. The angels are depicted as his army, doing his bidding, and are now presently, after the fall of the angels and of men, engaged in a cosmic battle. So the angels are creatures who have been made to worship God and serve God. And Paul would have us understand that this realm and this order of being was created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. In Colossians chapter 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So above all of these exalted, elevated beings is the Son of God, through whom all things have come into being. Now, I've been thinking and trying to understand some of these things for some time, and I'm sharing with you perhaps a little bit on the edge of my understanding and thoughts as we venture forward here. It's interesting that the Bible associates angels, and if we've seen them as that order of being which was created on the first day, which rejoiced at the laying of the foundation and the original structuring and the ordering of all of the boundaries and the ordering of all the structures in creation, it's interesting that the angels are often associated and referenced, along with this very peculiar word in the original called stoicheia. It's a word that talks about foundational principles, about rudimentary basic things, the essential components of something. The stoicheia would be, in grammar, they would be your ABCs. In music, it would be your scales. In geometry, it would be your axioms. These are the foundational rudimentary teachings of any subject. The word is used in the New Testament to describe the elementary doctrines and teachings that are found in any system of thought. But it is also a term that is used to describe these angelic beings and their jurisdiction over these rudimentary, fundamental, basic components of creation, associated with things like powers and principalities and dominions and authorities. We are right to understand that some of that vocabulary seeps into the social structures of mankind, and that there is this arrangement of authority that comes to expression in political institutions and social institutions and the structures of thought and philosophy and the way men value things and how they make their choices and what is good and what is wrong and what is right and all of that kind of thing. And yet the vocabulary also seems to open up to this higher elevated level of angelic powers and principalities and these foundational structures and forces of the world. In Galatians chapter 4, reading at verse 3, to get a grip on this, although it's not easy to grasp, but in Galatians 4, verse 3, we see this term, stoicheia. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, or rudimentary teachings or principles, is in the footnote. He's talking about paganism. He's talking about systems of religion that, you know, they worshipped the rudimentary forces of the world. They worship powers. They worship suns. They worship moon. They worship these foundational structures of creation. And yet, at the same time, there's these demonic influences and angelic factors that come into play. In Colossians chapter 2, and verse 8, and verse 15, and verse 20, Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the stokeia, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, the rulers and the authorities, the elemental principles of the world. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now, the interpretation exegesis of these passages is challenging, and the commentators, interpreters discuss what might Paul be referring to. And many see references here to these angelic spirit beings whose power and jurisdiction impinges upon the structures of cultures and societies, and even goes so far as to have jurisdiction over the elemental foundational structures of the created order itself. So that this angelic influence influences why people think the way they think, how they think. We heard that this morning when Dr. Carson in the DVD, when they made that movie from the Titanic, and they falsified history by having the rich and the elite have to be stopped from getting on the boats by the shooting of the police because they were out for number one. And when you read the real history, that in fact didn't happen. That those wealthy men, that those aristocrats were men of nobility. And they willingly, out of principle, let the women and children get onto the lifeboats. And they didn't, in fact, have to be stopped with force of bullet in order to prevent them from being self-centered and self-indulgent. And when the movie directors were asked, why did you falsify history? They said, basically, they didn't say it in this way, but basically because the worldview system has changed since the early 20th century. If we had told the real history, nobody would have believed it today because the value system has changed. Everybody is out for number one today, so we wanted to make it accessible to people. Well, back then, everybody wasn't out for number one in the same way that they are today. Well, how do you explain those changes? That wasn't that long ago. What's happened? Well, all kinds of things have happened in our culture that have brought about influences the way people have changed. I mean, I think that there was an unleashing of the frogs, and that's a reference to a plague in Revelation, in the 60s in this country. Demonic forces went hog wild back then and changed value systems and thought systems. And Americans and our generation, we opened ourselves up to all kinds of things that were coming in from the East and coming in from everywhere we could possibly, because we were jettisoning our Judeo-Christian heritage. Well, what was into that? How did that happen? Whose idea was that? Well, you're not going to come to any one particular person, Timothy Leary notwithstanding. You're going to come to say, you know, there were spiritual forces at work here. Something was at work. And there are times in history where you see these influences and these transitions and changes. There are times in history when nation states and cultures are all wrapped up in idolatry and they're worshiping the sun. And they're worshiping the moon. And they're worshiping the things that they've made out of their hands. And they're convinced. And there's a whole value system and a religious commitment that comes out of that. And oftentimes these pagan idols meld right into the natural forces. And you see this sort of alignment between the natural forces and these demonic fallen angels. Well, if angels were created on the first day, and if they were given jurisdiction, for example, say over the natural rudimentary forces of nature. Angelic jurisdiction over the forces of wind, fire, earth. What's the fourth one? Isn't there another one that... Air, wind, fire, earth, something.
Water.
Okay. You know, you've got, and people, they worship all that stuff. What's behind that? You see, there's demonic activity here. And if they were given this jurisdiction at the very beginning, then these elemental forces of the earth that Paul is talking about is referencing paganism, but also alluding to these angelic powers. And that has implication for the nature of our salvation as sons of the Most High, who've been given authority and jurisdiction over even these beings, which I think is very significant. Remember that Jesus is the anti-type of Adam. And we have been told that Jesus has been elevated above all of the powers, dominions, and authorities and names that are ever named. I submit to you that Adam had authority over the angels. But he was being trained. He was being tested. You remember in our study on the sons of the Most High back in Luke chapter 6, verse 35? It was a significant study in my own personal understanding. Because it was there that I came to understand that this phrase, sons of the Most High, God of Most High, the Most High over all of the other gods, the lesser gods, if you will, these pagan deities, who are none other than angelic fallen demons, that we are sons of the Most High. We are given a status with authority over all of these over all of these angelical beings. Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? You're going to judge angels. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. You've been positioned in Christ Jesus. Where's Christ? Well, he's exalted above all angelic powers and beings and authorities. And if that's what he's positioned as, he's the anti-type of Adam. That was God's intent and purpose for Adam. Having given him a position, having designated for him an authority, that upon completion of his test, he would ultimately be brought to a place where he would image God, Son of Most High, and have a place and position and authority that was even over angelic beings. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Does that mean he has power over the air? I think in a certain sense it does. We're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Well, Paul has already told us that we're seated in Christ in the heavenly places. That the arena of our real conflict, the arena in which we really have significance, is in the heavenly places, in the arena where the authority of the gospel is manifestly greater than the authority of the fallen angels and their jurisdiction over the elemental principles of this world. It's the realm of spiritual warfare. Read Revelation chapter 12. It opens up the window to this whole realm, if you were almost like a parallel reality that's transpiring along and simultaneous to the life that we're living and the warfare in which we're engaged. It was a lesson that Daniel had to learn when he received answers to his prayer. And not only are these angelic beings seen as having jurisdiction over these rudimentary forces of the world, they also seem to have an assignment that gives to them jurisdiction over nation states. So that Gabriel was coming, but he was opposed by the prince of Greece. That there's this authority and a realm that is given to these beings. Remember when we studied Luke chapter 8 in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we saw that uncanny storm all of a sudden materialize in the Lake of Galilee when Jesus was going over to the Gerasenes, this demonic stronghold? And the storm comes in. And remember, we looked at that and said, you know, this thing looks really peculiar. This This storm has something about it that's sort of, it's demonic. There's something about it that is anti-Christ in this storm. And when you learn about Satan obtaining permission to get after Job, you read that lightning came down and destroyed his herd. And a great wind came and collapsed the house in which Job's 10 children were seated. The prince of the power of the air. So the Bible doesn't seem to exclude even weather from the spiritual battle that we're fighting, but shows that Jesus' power and authority is over the weather because he calms the storm. He calms the storm. He rebukes the storm. It's the same vocabulary that is found when Jesus rebukes demons. He rebukes the storm. Something's going on here. Something's going on that points back to these beings that have been right at the very beginning. The origin of Satan. But secondly, tonight, the rebellion of Satan. After creation, sometime before Genesis 3:1, in that white space between verse 25 of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3:1, right in there, there was an angelic rebellion of some kind. Evidently, it was led by this angel, demon, Satan. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter alludes to it. That's what happens when you're thinking. Don't say Paul, say Peter. So you went ahead and said Paul anyway. 2 Peter chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4. If you're at the right verse, good for you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, Peter right here is at the beginning of giving us a list of major judgments that have come over the course of redemptive history. And he starts with the judgment that fell upon the angels. He then goes to the judgment of the flood. He then goes to the judgment of Sodom. And then next says, now there's final judgment. Now, when man fell, God responded in grace. But Peter tells us when the angels fell, God cast them into hell. He severed his relationship with them and consigned them to judgment. The Son of God did not become an angel in order to redeem fallen angels. He became a man to redeem fallen men. That's significant. And the angels marvel at that. They wonder about that. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, there's reference again to this rebellion. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Their rebellion involved a disorderliness. It involved this getting out of their place. They refused to stay in their place in the created order. They did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. And again, we read that God has consigned them to judgment, a judgment that will be executed in its fullness on the judgment day. And in the meanwhile, there's this limitation. There's this imprisonment, a containment round about them as to what they can do. I believe that prior to the return of Christ, there's going to be a releasing of that, that they'll go forth and once again deceive the nations in a greater way. But during the gospel age, there is this containment. And that's why we need to be busy about the gospel proclamation. Well, what about this rebellion? Well, in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul tells us that the leaders ought not to be new converts lest they become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the Satan. Unless they become spiritually arrogant. Don't bring a novice into a position of leadership because you'll render him subject to, subject to pride. And when a man gets proud, Paul says he gets real close to being devilish. Many people, if you turn to Isaiah 14, see this as a reference to Satan, who's being addressed through the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. So here is this authority figure with this authority structure, but working in that value system and that authority structure are these demonic beings, and Isaiah, as it were, talks right through Nebuchadnezzar to speak to Satan himself. In Isaiah 14, reading at verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And it goes on to describe the shame and eternal humiliation of this arrogant fallen one. Well, this is indeed the prospect of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's going to be cast down. Remember, he's going to be insane for 7 years, like an animal eating grass. He's going to be humbled. But there seems to be something or someone that's more pointedly addressed. And the wickedness of this arrogance is to be wanting to be above the stars of heaven. Could that be an allusion, again, to the angelic beings above the host of heaven? He wants to be the supreme one above the host. He wants to be God Most High. He wants to be Lord Sabaoth. And notice, "I want to be like God Most High." Now, what in the created realm is like God Most High? Is that not language of image bearing? I want to be, maybe not God Most High, but I want to be like God Most High. Could this be an allusion to the image of God? I want to be image of God. I want to be God's son. I want to be son of the Most High. I want to have the inheritance promised to the sons of God, who will be seated in the heavenly places above every name, above every dominion, above every rule, above every authority. That's where I want to be. Who's going to get that? Who's that promised for? That creature, Adam. I submit to you that Satan arrives on the scene motivated not so much with the idea that he is going to be God, but motivated out of envy and jealousy for what God is going to do with his image son. Because God is designing that upon the completion of his obedience, he is going to be elevated to the place of Most High, if you will. He's going to be son of the Most High. He's going to have a position of supremacy over the angels, over the entire created realm. And it could very well be that Satan knows this and knows what God intends to do with Adam. And decides, let's see if we can mess this plan up. In Genesis 3:1, Satan arrives on the scene to tempt the couple. He's targeting the couple. Now, it's asked, how long did this happen? How much time goes on between verse 25 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 1? The rabbinical tradition says that it transpired on the 10th hour of the 6th day of creation, around 10 o'clock at night on the 6th day. Leon Morris said, well, it was probably several weeks. Interestingly, in a recent reading of Last Things First by John Fesco, he suggests reading Jesus' experience back, the antitype experience back under the original, that as Jesus went about for 40 days, that the temptation transpired in a 40-day period, that it could very well have been about 40 days between the final completion and the arrival of Satan and the temptation. I find that intriguing, especially considering the significance of the number 40 in the history of God's people, 40 years in the wilderness and so forth. Well, I believe that Satan shows up now full of pride and a desire to usurp Adam's place. He's envious of Adam, and he's hating God. And he wants to get out of his domain. He wants to get out of what he's been placed in because he realizes that Adam is going to be given a position that's even greater than the angels. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? So Satan is envious of God's purposes for Adam, God's likeness, like God Most High, God's image son. And he desires Adam's inheritance. He desires the kingly rule over the creation. And so he wants to usurp Adam's place. They did not keep their own domain. So Satan would become as God to Adam. He would be a new source of revelation. He would now become the object of their worship. He would be, as Paul says, the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Adam, because he idolatrously makes Satan into his God, from that issues the whole history of paganism, which Paul talks of in Romans chapter 1, whereby men worship and serve the creature, gods of the created forces. And they artistically fashion images of these created forces in the animals and reminds me of present-day idolatry of evolution. You know, the natural force of natural selection. We fashion animal-like beings. Us. We're just animals. Satan's bag of tricks have always pretty much been the same. But I believe Satan's attack was more on man than it was on God. He attacked the couple. He attacked them and tempted them with these words, "You will become like God." Well, brethren, that's exactly God's purpose for them. That they were made to become like God. They were like God, and they were made to become like God. See, Satan's not going to tempt you with something that you don't think you rightly deserve. He's going to tempt you with what you think you rightly deserve. To become like God is that made total sense. That's exactly what the couple was designed to be. And that's exactly the thing that Satan wanted most for himself. He wants to be like God Most High. In Isaiah 14:14. God had made Adam like Most High, like the Son of Most High. He's now in innocence. He's now in a time of testing. He's now on probation. He's immature. He's being tested. And ladies and gentlemen, the key to this test is Satan. The key to the test is Satan. And upon the passing of the test, this son would mature. He would receive glorified cosmos over which he would reign over the entire. His domain was the entire thing, and it included the realm of angelic beings and over the stoichia, over the rudimentary principles and powers of the earth. That makes total sense to me now as to how Jesus could still the forces of the wind and the waters and turn the water into wine. It's a demonstration of his sonship. It's a demonstration of his authority over angelic jurisdictions. It's a demonstration of his authority over the powers and principalities and the arrangement of this world order. And God has designed that for us. But Adam allowed Satan to usurp both Adam's place in relation to the created order and God's place in relation to Adam. So when Satan tempts Jesus, he says, "Look, why don't you make me God and I'll give you the world." And Satan, God, and Jesus says, "Get behind me." So the question of the origin of evil is answered in the person of this fallen angel, Satan. Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that he was a liar and a murderer right from the beginning. And I'm more comfortable to point like to the beginning. Right at the very beginning, even before the fall of man, he'd already become a liar and a murderer. So that at the outset of creation, Adam experienced something that every one of us experiences, and it's something that God designs the human species to have to contend with. And we have to contend with angelic beings. We have to contend with fallen devils. And that's where our test ultimately lies. Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle with spiritual forces of darkness, controlled and directed by the father of lies, murderer from the beginning. It's interesting that when Jesus indicts Satan as a liar and murderer from the beginning, he indicts him with the ninth commandment and he indicts him with the sixth commandment. Those are attacks on man. That's out of the second table of the law. He doesn't indict Satan and say he was an idolater from the beginning. He doesn't indict Satan and say that, you know, he took the name of God in vain from the beginning. He doesn't indict him with the second or with the third commandment or the first commandment. He indicts him with an attack of immorality upon man. He's attacking man. His enmity is with man. He does not want man to come to the glorified state that God had made for him. And when he fell, I believe God made for him that lake of fire. And when we get to that part in Revelation, we're told that the lake of fire was made for Satan and his devils. Dear brethren, it wasn't made for men. The men who go there because they want to. Because they prefer to listen to the revelation of Satan than the revelation of God. His revelation is lying. It's an enticement to disobedience. And that's how he murders man. He entices you to disobey so that you incur the wrath of God. And he brings legal death upon you as your adversary in the courtroom of God. That's ever been and ever is Satan's modus operandi, to kill men by deceiving them and bringing them under the wrath of God. I want you to, by way of application to this, and I know my time is pressing here. I want you to appreciate the immense dignity of being an image of God. I don't want to delve into the details of Satan's temptation. We're going to be doing that in our further study of Genesis chapter 3. But for now, I simply want you tonight to ponder what I hope you've seen something of the glimpse of the purpose of God making his image and placing him in a position of authority and rule over all of creation. I'm talking all of creation. I'm talking visible and invisible. I'm talking all of creation. I really don't think we understand the nobility of who we are as image of God. God purposed glory and blessing for man at the very outset, and it was a purpose that exceeded even the glory of the garden in its original innocent yet undeveloped state. And there were things that God didn't tell Adam about it. You got to be okay with that, folks. There are things God just doesn't tell us. He didn't tell him the entire story. He showed him a glimpse of the glory by his own example that upon completion of his creation work, he entered into his Sabbath rest. And Adam would understand that that is also to be his destiny. But Adam was endowed with what he needed in order to obey God and to pass this test. All he needed was to love his father and obey his commands. And although he may not have been aware of angelic beings, he may not even have been aware of that rebellion that transpired in the heavenly realms. Nonetheless, his destiny was that he would be the ruler over all of those angelic beings. He was told he had rule over the animals, and he did. He named them. And when that snake started talking, and when he started slandering God and putting a question mark over God's word, Adam was authorized with the authority to subdue. And that's a vocabulary word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament as a military term to conquer and subjugate. And when that serpent started talking, Adam had all the authority and jurisdiction out of simple obedience, not understanding everything, not knowing everything, not seeing it all and understanding it all, but simply to say, well, wait a minute, talking serpent, where'd you come from? I didn't name you. What are you doing talking? I'm the word creature here. And what is it you're saying? Hold on here. I'm going to put a little muzzle over this thing's face and at least keep it until my father comes next Sabbath day and say to him, Abba, qu'est-ce que c'est? Because this is coming out of some place I'm not aware of. But it stepped under my jurisdiction and it started talking and it wasn't saying very nice things and I shut it up. He should have done that. He had the authority to do that. He had authority over angels. He had authority over angels. He maybe didn't know it the same way that we don't understand it. But he had authority over the angels. Brethren, we live on a stage that is immensely bigger and grander than anything we can comprehend. Our dignity as image of God is absolutely amazing. And our lives have profound significance. Even the doing of little things like eating from a tree. Never, never, never underestimate the eternal significance of simple childlike obedience to your Heavenly Father. Even in things that seem obscure and irrelevant to you, even in things that only God Himself can see, Adam just didn't appreciate the wonderful dignity that was his as image of God and the significance that God had given him as his image son. He was created for the most glorious ends, for the most unimaginable splendor above all of God's created forces and powers and dominions and authorities and every name that is ever named. He was created to exercise God-like power and authority in the creative realm. God's purposes for Adam were so marvelous, so wonderful, that it made the covering cherub jealous. And he decided, I'm going to leave my domain. I want what man has. They left their station with the perverted hope of getting what you've been given in Jesus Christ. Do not underestimate the significance of your dignity as created in the image of God. Secondly, be aware of angels, but be about your business. Be aware of angels, but be about your business. Fact is, we live in a universe inhabited by angels and demons. Now, don't go all weird on that. You know, don't be seeing a devil behind every tree. That leaf just moved. You know, don't freak out about it. Don't attribute every breeze and sneeze to Satan. But learn from Adam that the best way to live in a universe of angels and fallen rebellious angels is to live in simple obedience to your Heavenly Father. Just do His will, and He'll bring you to your destiny as a child of God. The mediums and the spiritists and all that occult stuff, it's very strongly condemned in Scripture. It's not said to be untrue. It's said, stay away from it. It is true. There's stuff there. You don't need to worry about it. Well, Lord, I'm curious. Adam didn't know everything that God could have told him. All he knew was, love me and obey me. Stay away from the false voices. Listen to the true. We're at war with them. They'll lie to you. They'll deceive you. And they'll bring you under the wrath of God to murder you. The best way to live with angels is to be human. To be fully human. And embrace your human stewardships and your human relationships and the glorious dignity that you've been given as sons of God, now recreated in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, live your life in union with Christ. We live on this side of the fall. We're at war. But we live on this side of the resurrection, and we're in victory. Consider Ephesians with me, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Now, after hearing what we've just heard and considering what we've just considered, listen to what Paul prays for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says, I pray that your eyes will be open to understand who and where your Christ is. And chapter 2, verse 5, that although you were dead in your transgressions, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You also in Christ have been seated at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. This is your inheritance, child of God. This is your destiny. This is your privilege. This is your identity in Jesus Christ. Paul wants you to understand the glorious inheritance and privilege and dignity and destiny and the power that you have to live the Christian life is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is more powerful than the power exerted by any fallen angel, by any government structure, by any hurricane, atomic bomb, all combined. The power of God in you is victorious over all created powers. It doesn't get any more glorious than that. So, we're seated with Christ. Paul again prays at the end of chapter 3, verse 14, that you would experience the strength of this reality by the Spirit, who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than you could even ask or think. That you, in chapter 5, verse 8, would walk as children of the light, light in terms of resurrection, grace, and truth. And that you, in chapter 6, verse 10, would enter into the warfare and put on the full armor of God and engage in the warfare. Well, where's the battlefield? It's in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's in your day-to-day living. It's in chapter 4. It's the way you speak to others. It's the way you pursue peace in your relationships. It's your pursuit of holiness. In chapter 5, it's a life that is prioritized under the privilege of worship and taking your place in God-constituted authority structures, in your marriage, in your children, parenting, in the workplace. It's just being human. You're on the battlefield. And you're fighting spiritual forces. And when you love with gospel love and when you exercise the stewardship that God has given to you in Christ Jesus, you're taking a stand in the midst of angelic forces and powers, and you are overcoming and you are being victorious and you are showing the dignity of your sonship in Jesus Christ and the glorious destiny that is yours as a joint heir of Christ, who already legally is seated with Christ in the heavenly places, waging a victorious war. You say, well, nobody's paying any attention to me. I'm not having any impact. I'm not having any significance. Not true. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. I fully believe, brethren, that I'll find some of you a couple millennia from now, and you'll be sitting surrounded by a group of angels, and they'll be asking you, how was it you parented your children according to the gospel again? That was amazing. How did you have a marriage that was the reflection of Christ's love for his bride? What was it that you were doing when you went to work? And your heart was motivated to be salt and light and to be a witness. And You see, they're very curious to know this victory and this power in you that is designed to bring you and position you to a place in Christ on His throne with Him over all things. So Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.